Well, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we will pick up with Jesus' fourth discourse here in Matthew as we make our way through it. I was originally going to start in verse 1 again to read, but for time's sake, we'll pick back up in verse 7. So Matthew 18, verse 7. You can find the page number of your pew Bible there in the bulletin, page 823. Matthew 18, starting in verse 7, this is what our Lord says. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Again, in returning to this fourth discourse in Matthew's gospel, we're reminded that Jesus launches into this lesson because verse 1, his disciples are arguing about who the greatest in the kingdom is. Jesus has been explicitly telling them, in no uncertain terms, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed and to rise. And rather than learning from his sacrificial example and entrusting themselves to him even more, they use this as an opportunity to argue about who the greatest in the kingdom is. Now, as you know from Scripture, and even later in Matthew, this is not the last time people will argue about this. And as you know from your own experience in the Christian life, and even in this world, this is not the last time people argue about this. We have disciples in this room this morning that still argue about this. Now, we are more refined than them. We know that we shouldn't say these things out loud, but we still act this way. We still think this way. We are still prone, even as Christians, to promote ourselves above other people, even if they're Christians. We're prone to throwing self-pity parties when things don't go our way, or someone else gets something we wanted, or someone else has a life that we perceive as easier than us. Again, as one famous wide receiver in the NFL said, I love me some me, you love you some you. It's a problem as old as the fall. It's nothing new, but because of God's grace, you're not hopeless. This is something that can be changed. Again, there's an answer for this. And no, as I said earlier, in the water and even in communion, the answer is not found inside of you. Your answer for change is not found in something you accomplish in and of your own strength. Your only hope is to repent of the sin of self-promotion and to entrust yourself to Jesus. Again, to trust him alone for salvation, obviously, but also to trust him for the wisdom in this life that we need. Jesus isn't just a sufficient Savior and then he's done with you. He's also the wise one who also tells you how to live. Again, as we turn to Matthew 18, remember, you're hearing the wise words of the God-man who alone lived this out perfectly. Jesus lived this teaching out perfectly as our substitute, but also as our great example. He knows exactly what it's like to do what he's saying in Matthew 18, so we listen to Christ. We look to Christ. Last week we saw at the beginning of this passage, chapter 18, Jesus says it's a requirement to enter the kingdom that you become like a child. We talked about what that meant, and then he went on to talk about the danger involved in causing a little one to stumble. If you are presenting stumbling blocks, which is means of apostasy for Christians, it is better for you, to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean. We talked all about that last week, but in this week's passage, we'll continue to talk about how God's kingdom impacts your relationship with his family. When you become a Christian, it changes not just relationship with God, but your relationship with his people. That's why we see conversion include joining a local church. Because I have a new relationship with God, I have a new relationship with his people. And so in our passage, Jesus is going to explain how God loves his people and how that changes your actions and your attitude towards his people. Again, you're not meant to hear about what we see in Matthew 18 and remain the same. Jesus is after your actions and your attitude, and he does that through his teaching in Matthew 18. So this morning, if you want to honor God with those actions and with those attitudes, then let his love for his people overwhelm you to the point where you start to reflect it. So let's jump right into verse 7 and see, first of all, God's love for his people must affect your actions. God's love for his people must affect your actions. Look at verse 7 again with me. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Now we return again to verse 7, even though we covered it last week, because it seems like in this passage, verse 7 is acting kind of like a hinge. It not only concludes verse 6, so Jesus warned, do not cause my little ones to stumble, woe to the world for stumbling blocks, but he also uses it to switch to the warning he's going to give in verses 8 and 9. Notice the change that happens. Verse 6 and verse 7, woe to the world for their stumbling blocks. Verse 8 and 9, if your hand or your foot or your eye calls you to stumble. This is where Jesus turns and is not just talking about the world, but he's looking at his disciples saying, you. Again, you got to remember that we're also not talking about normal temptations. This is not to belittle normal temptations. But this word translated temptations here in the ESV is not talking about the normal word we're used to for temptations. Let me explain what I mean. When you read in your English Bible the word temptation and the word test, it's usually the same original Greek word behind it. The context determines if it's positive or not. So the same word could mean a sinful temptation that's harmful, or it could mean a good test that's helpful. Context changes the meaning. So think of it this way. Jesus prayed, and fill this blank in. He prayed, or taught them to pray in the disciples' prayer, lead us not into what? Temptation. That's that word we're talking about. There are also a few times where the Pharisees came to test Jesus. Same word. You also find where Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray so that they would not enter into what? Temptation. Same thing. Testing. Jesus also said what Malachi said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Same word. And this is the same word in Hebrews where it says that Abraham was tested by God. Again, context shows you that temptation's not the nuance. Testing is. You've got to see the context for that. My point in belaboring this is it's not the word being used here in Matthew 18. Don't read this as just normal temptations. It's something even more severe. This is why the ESV helpfully puts a footnote in verse 7 that when it translates it, calls us to sin or temptations, it's talking about, the footnote says, a stumbling block. This is a different word. A stumbling block is not the same as just your run-of-the-mill temptation. It's intended to not just make someone sin, but it's called a stumbling block because it's meant to make them stumble in the sense that they fall away and quit following Christ or are altogether prevented from following Christ. This is the same word used in the parable that we talked about last week with the weeds, where the one that sprouted up quickly and didn't last and the sun torched it and it withered away, when it says that it fell away, it's the same word here for stumbling blocks. Romans 16, 17, Paul warns to watch out for what the ESV says are obstacles. Think about it. You're walking through a room in the dark. Things get in your way. Obstacles, they trip you up. That's the mental image you're supposed to get. Same word. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, Paul calls Christ a stumbling block to Jews. They hear about Jesus. They see his life. They see his death. And they can't imagine following this man. It prevents them from coming to Christ. Christ is a stumbling block. That's the word used in Matthew 18. And you need to keep that in mind. What Jesus is talking about is not just your run-of-the-mill temptation. He's talking about things that are a threat to cause you to stumble, either initially and keep you from coming to Christ, or as a disciple and cause you to fall away. So with that in mind, look again at verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter into life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown to the eternal fire. Again, Jesus' point could not be clearer. This is one of those passages that is not hard to understand. It's hard to swallow. People don't come to this passage and scratch their head and go, what's he saying here? You know exactly what he's saying. We just don't like it. Again, deal drastically and radically with stumbling blocks or face God's judgment. There is no alternative. You cannot have your pet sins that you let linger and expect to be embraced by God at the end. Again, these stumbling blocks are not playing around with you. They're not playing games with you. Why do you put on boxing gloves and play with them? When it comes to your eternal soul, you know deep down that there is no price too extreme to pay. Let's say, as the text does, it's your hand that causes you to stumble. Jesus says, cut it off and throw it away from you, because it's better to go into heaven, into life, with one hand than to have both hands and go to hell. That's what Jesus says. Maybe it's your foot, as the passage says. Losing a foot is worse than losing a hand. If you had to pick, I'm imagining, this is just me, I would pick losing my hand over my foot. So we see kind of an escalation here. Even if it's your foot that causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away, because limping into heaven is better than running into hell. And then still, there may be things that are even more precious to you than that. Something you can't imagine getting rid of, like your eyeball. Again, if I gave you multiple choice, you have to lose one of these, hand, foot, or eye. We may squabble over the hand and foot. Nobody's picking the eye. And Jesus escalates it even more and says, even if it's your eye that causes you to sin, gouge it out, cut it out, and throw it away. Again, no one voluntarily goes blind unless they have a good enough reason to do it. And Jesus is providing that here. He's saying, spare no expense when it comes to following him. It doesn't matter if it's your hand, your foot, your eye, or whatever else it may be, your career, your relationships, your entertainment choices. It doesn't matter. It could be a million different things. It is not worth going to hell over. Again, Jesus, and being extreme in this way, is not playing around. He doesn't say, if your hand causes you to sin, restrain it. He doesn't say, massage it or put a glove on it. He doesn't even say, cut a finger off. He says, cut thy hand off. And if your foot causes you to sin, it causes you to stumble, he doesn't say, put it in a cast or a boot or wrap it up. He says, cut it off and throw it away from you. Same thing with your eye. He doesn't say, put drops in your eye or wear sunglasses, poke it, prod it, cover it, gouge it out and throw it far away, or else you will be thrown, the text says, into the Gehenna fire, a punishment described here by eternal flames. Again, we've seen this description before, and Jesus is saying eternal punishment is for your refusal to deal with your rebellion the proper way. Is hell really worth keeping your hand, foot, eye, or anything else? Again, think through it, even in this moment. What is it that you think is so worth it that it'll bring you comfort in hell, and you say, well, at least I got to do that. I know I'm in hell for eternity, but at least I got to have that computer in my room. You can think through a million other things as well, and there's no solution. There is nothing that will bring you consolation in hell because you got to accomplish it or keep it or love it in this life. There is nothing like that. In your most sober moments, you know this is true. You know there's nothing worth going to hell for. And yet when we go out into the world and we hear our flesh and the devil, all these different voices lying to us, we are tempted to be dragged away. Again, you will miss out on parties. You will miss out on friendships. You will miss out on shows or music or food or whatever. There will be a way that you're living this life as less than ideal, but Jesus is saying it's better than going to hell. Again, this is the radical way you view your sin. And I warn you, this kind of a view is only possible for faith. If you don't love Jesus, you hear this and you go, that's crazy. That's just too extreme. This is where we get the dichotomy that's completely false, but you get the dichotomy of extreme Christians and just normal Christians. Yeah, I mean, I'm not really that extreme. I'm just your normal run-of-the-mill Christian. I'll keep my hand and my foot and my eye, thank you very much, and I'll still love Jesus. No, you won't. Jesus says, cut it off, gouge it out, or have no part of him. Again, by faith, we trust him. When we naturally, in our flesh, read these words, we can't imagine this is the solution we need. We have been deceived to such a degree that Jesus says, cut it off or gouge it out to live, And we say, no, life is made up of those things. Why would I get rid of what life is actually made up of? This is the backwards way of thinking we have since the fall. You see, in the fall, you weren't caused to want to be happy. That was something that was created in you. In the fall, your desire to be happy was warped, and it's satisfied by lesser things that don't satisfy. Your pursuit of happiness is warped because of the fall. You are convinced, whether you admit it or not, because of sin, your best life is found in opposing God and His wisdom. You exalt foolishness and call God's wisdom foolishness. But this is a lie. And unlike God, sin never offers what it promises. So Jesus is saying, cut off and gouge out no matter how precious something is. And so by faith, we entrust ourselves to Him. Okay, this will be painful. This is not something I would naturally prefer. But because you say it's good for me, I will do it. Again, if I could convince you of one thing this morning, it is this. And this may strike some of you as really odd for somebody to say. But Jesus is far more concerned with your happiness than you are. What happens is you take the reins and you go, no, I'll pursue it this way, thank you very much. And you go on your own path to foolishness, knowing it never satisfies. Jesus will never mislead you, but sin and a lack of faith will always cause you to doubt and disobey Him. So by faith we cut, and by faith we gouge, not because it's always fun and our first option, but because we have faith. We are trusters in Christ. That's why we do it. This is what Paul spoke about in Romans 8, 12, and 13. Listen to what he said. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live by the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And that verse gave rise to John Owen's helpful summary, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that's the point. Jesus is saying, you can play with sin and stumbling blocks all you want, but know the consequences. If you choose to hang on to that stumbling block, be it hand, foot, eye, or whatever, you have no reason to think you will avoid God's wrath to come. But if you deal with them biblically, you will live. And again, I want to make it clear there. When Jesus says live, go into life, He's not talking about this life. The people He's talking to have already come into this life. He's talking to people in this life. He's saying you enter the next life, the life to come, through this extreme dealing with your sin. And so with Romans 8 and with Jesus' words, we gouge and we cut for our good, no matter the pain, because it's better for us to enter the life to come than to fail to deal with them and be thrown into the death to come. Again, you've got to ask, do you want to live? Then here's the extreme measure that it's going to take. Deal radically with these things in your life that are trying to keep you from it. You have got to be convinced not only Jesus has your best interest in mind, but your flesh and the world and the devil have your worst interest in mind. The problem is they convince us of the opposite. So we hear him and we think, no, we know better. And we hear them, we go, that sounds great. This is where faith comes in, to not lean on our own understanding, but Christ. But I also want you to remember the context that we're in. Matthew 18. We went into great detail last week about how this is where Christ is explaining when you come into his kingdom, it changes your relationship with his people. And so I want you to consider this cutting and gouging in light of being in God's family now. Yes, this radical breach with sin is helpful for you, but it's also helpful for the little ones around you. I want you to consider this aspect of your remaining stumbling blocks. Not only are you in sin when you keep stumbling blocks around, but you're possibly a stumbling block to someone else around you. Again, think of the effect your sin has on God's people around you, but also consider the opposite. When you're vigilant to kill the sin that remains, you are a blessing to those around you. You're showing them how to do it. You're able to come alongside people and say, let me help you with what helped me. So again, what a blessing it is to have Christians that take their life and teaching seriously. What an encouragement it is to have brothers and sisters who can rightly show you how to have help in Christ because they have been helped in Christ themselves. Again, your failure to handle your own stumbling blocks with a proper and extreme measure puts you and everyone else in danger, and God hates it. He could not have been clearer last week. It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and drown in the deepest part of the ocean. We read this last week, but I want to read it again for our encouragement. 1 John 2 says this, "Whoever loves his brother abides or remains in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." Same exact word here for the stumbling block. So again, your holiness matters. The stumbling blocks you keep or cut out, whichever one you're doing, it matters not just to you, but to those around you. Killing sin matters to your soul, and it matters to the souls of those around you. And because your sin can be related to the stumbling blocks that are for you and for others, you must quit playing around with it, Jesus says in Matthew 18. It's not playing games with you, as I said earlier. Your flesh and the world and the devil are not playing around. They don't take vacations. Again, they would love nothing more than to entice you away from Christ. As I said, either to keep you from coming to Christ initially, or if you say you've come to Christ, to cause you to quit coming to Christ. But Christ tells you exactly how to counter that, and it's by realizing that God's love for us and his people changes our actions. But, in the passage he continues, secondly, God's love for his people must also affect your attitude. So it affects your actions. Secondly, it affects your attitude. Look at verse 10. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Jesus again returns more directly to how you treat and impact those around you. And he says, you must not despise, notice, even one of these little ones. Now, I definitely want to talk about what it means to despise them, but I first want to show you how this is the bookends of the one. Jesus says, don't despise one of these little ones, not even one. Verse 14, God says that it's not his will that any one should perish. Again, it's clear from the attitude here that we must be like God, not only in caring for his people generically and generally, but also in caring for each one of his people like he does. That seems to be what's driving this here. The personal care that God has for each one of his people, not just all of his people. Again, we've got to learn from this passage, learn from Christ, learn from the Father here, what it looks like to have an individual and personal concern for each one around you. And when I say personal, I want to illustrate it this way. There are ways we benefit from things that aren't personal. So for instance, praise the Lord, our air conditioners are working better this week. It's nothing personal. If you're in the room, you get cooled off. If you're not in the room, they're not going to cool you off. It's not because you're you, it's just because you're not here. So if you're in here and you go, man, I'm so thankful that air conditioner's cooling me off, it is nothing personal. It doesn't like you. It doesn't hate you. It doesn't even know you exist. It doesn't care about you. It's just cooling the room and you happen to be in here. So yes, you personally benefit, but it has no personal relationship with you. This is not the way that we view God's love. God's love is personal. He knows you. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he knows the hairs on your head. He knows your needs and he knows your temptations and he knows when you wander and he cares for you is the personal emphasis here in Matthew 18. Jesus has love for all of his sheep, absolutely. But he cares for each one as well, as we see in verse 10 and 14. So Jesus says, don't dare despise even one of these little ones. Again, you got to remember, little ones here is a reference to Christians. I know it's common, as we'll, again, talk about later, it's common for people to read little ones and think real little children. And I'm not saying despise little children. That's not the point. But that's not Jesus' point here, is to not despise little children. It's little ones, which is another word for Christian in the context. And when Jesus says this word, despise, don't despise even one little one, it's a combination of down and to look upon. It's don't look down upon even one little one. We might say it in our own vernacular, looking down on someone. Again, the picture here is to have contempt for someone or aversion to someone. It's the way that you refer to someone with such little value that they are of no concern to you. They're not worthy of your time and attention. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. You'll know this. No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. That's the parallel set up. Love and devotion, hatred and despising. So despising is a form of hatred. Again, 1 Timothy 4:12, you'll be familiar with this passage again. Let no one, Paul says to Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. Again, he's telling Timothy, look, don't let people look down on you because of your age, your youthfulness. It seems to be synonymous with ignoring or thinking little of. Again, these are just two examples of what Jesus is saying you must not do to any one of his people. Not just have a general good attitude towards Christians, but not a single one should be despised by you. Again, you must love them and treat them with dignity and respect and receive them, like he said last week in our passage. And again, this kind of an argument, this kind of a teaching makes way more sense when you remember verse 1. Look back at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so in response to them arguing about who the greatest is, Jesus starts teaching about needing to be childlike and not causing stumbling, cutting your hand and foot off, gouge out your eye. And then we get here where he says, don't despise even one, because it is impossible for you to promote yourself while also promoting other people. You must put others down to promote yourself. You cannot do both. Playing on Jesus' words earlier about not serving two masters, you cannot promote yourself and others. You will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other, but you can't do both. And that's what the disciples were trying to do. So like we did last week, I think it's always helpful to think, how do we despise other Christians? What are the ways we are tempted to do it? And I just list a few here. One of the easy ways to despise other Christians is by flaunting your liberty in Christ with an I don't care attitude. Now, obviously, Christians are not meant to be enslaved to the weak consciences around those around us. You have an obligation before us and God to inform your conscience according to Scripture. But we also know clearly from Scripture in 1 Corinthians and Romans that it is our job to be sensitive to the conscience of those around us. And so sometimes we flaunt our liberty with an I don't care attitude, and that is despising those around us. It also happens when very easily and very common churches become respecters of persons. You start to treat people differently because of who they are or what they offer or what they can do for you or the last name they have or the money they've given you. And this happens so much. And then the nobodies, quote unquote, in the church are lucky to get crumbs from the table. This is a means of despising little ones. I also want you to consider another way that gets overlooked, and that's when you're indifferent to another Christian's sin. We think it's wise and godly and holy to say, you know what, none of my business. It is your business. Galatians 6:1 says this, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Neglecting brothers and sisters in sin is a form of despising one another. Again, we could go on thinking about more ways, but Jesus says no matter how you do it, don't do it. Don't despise even one of these little ones. And so he gives you, after that, two reasons, two clear reasons why you must not despise even one. One's very direct, the other one's a parable. Look at verse 10. A very direct reason on why you shouldn't despise any one little one. He says in verse 10, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, because, or for, I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So don't despise even one little one, because angels see God's face. Got it? No, you don't. I didn't either, so it's okay. It's a really weird verse. So often people will come to a verse like this, and they'll promote this thing about guardian angels. I remember when I was younger and my sister started driving. She was the oldest in the house. Still would be if we were in the same house. But anyway, I didn't catch her or anything like that. She was given a plaque when she started driving. And you guys have probably seen this. It's the whole, don't drive faster than your guardian angel can fly. That whole thing. Which is meant to be a joke. But there are people who carry this out to an extreme. It's wildly popular for people to use verses like this to promote this personal guardian angel type attitude. But there's no evidence for it in Scripture. I also have a few questions about that kind of a theology. So, for instance, play with me here. Did God only create as many humans as angels could handle, or the other way around? And if an angel gets a human to be theirs, what happens when that human dies and doesn't need that protection anymore? Are they just like forced into early retirement, or they just sit in heaven? Or is it like a relay? It's like, finally, he's gone. I can move on to somebody else. I don't know how it works, right? But it doesn't matter because it's not biblical. I'm simply seeing in Scripture that angelic ministry is real, and it is mysterious, don't get me wrong, but it's not this one-on-one personal guardian angel. It seems to be in passages like this, God is making it clear that his angels, collectively, are given to protect and serve his people. It's not like one-on-one and they're just hovering over you your whole life, that kind of thing. Again, it's real, but it is mysterious. It's simply saying the angels help God's people. And so listen, angelic ministry being real and relevant is mysterious. But here and in Hebrews 1, we see a clear ministry they have to protect and serve God's people. And the point of the passage seems to be a little bit of a threat. God's saying, I've given my angels to serve them, to be with them, and they are always before my face, meaning access to me. I don't miss anything. When you despise even one little one, I'm well aware of it, because the angels I've given to serve them are always before my face. It seems to be the idea of what's going on. The point does seem to be a little bit of a threat, but even in the threat, notice the care God has. He spares no expense to care for even one little one. So again, God gives great attention and care to one of his people, so he doesn't despise any of them. It's ungodly to despise them. It's also unwise to despise them because God is aware of it. His angels that personally are caring for them make him aware of it, and that's the direct reason. But in verse 11, or the rest of the passage, you'll see an indirect one from a parable. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 here, Jesus introduces this parable. He says, what do you think? So it's kind of a reasoning time. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Now, I want to get into this, but before we do, you're probably confused right now. You have heard this before, but somewhere else. I don't remember reading this in Matthew 18. I remember reading it in Luke. And yes, Jesus gave the same exact story, but in a totally different context, making a totally different point. What I want to help you see is to not be confused by Matthew 18. In Luke, when Jesus talked about the shepherd leaving the 99 to find the one, he was emphasizing more evangelism and the conversion of lost sinners. Okay, that's what happened in Luke. In this context, it's clearly talking about God's people, and one of them strays or wanders. That's the point in Matthew 18. That's not the point elsewhere. So don't use the same illustration to miss the point here. So Jesus uses this common imagery of a shepherd, and he asks the question, if you have 100 sheep and one of them strays, won't he go after it? And the answer is obvious, of course he will. Sheep were very valuable to shepherds. They tended to have a good lifespan that brought some sort of wealth and income for years. And so he, of course, would go after it. But also, we learn elsewhere that shepherds tended to have this intimate knowledge of their sheep as well. I don't just care about this one because it's a sheep. I care about this one, like this one sheep. I care about it. And so Jesus is given the obvious answer. Of course he goes after it. Now again, we don't deal with a lot of shepherding. I thought of a way to illustrate this for you. Work with me. If you brought your kids, now this is not what happens, okay? But if you brought your kids to the nursery, and we advertised a 99% return rate, you would probably be concerned, right? We don't have one wander out of the nursery and go, hey, there's 99 more. It doesn't matter. And it's like, well, of course, that's a little kid. Like, someone loves that kid. There's a parent that's going to look for that kid. And so we give time and attention and care to each one of the little kids. Now, I know it's a little bit different there, but that is the concern that the shepherd would have for one. He doesn't want to lose even one. It's not a consolation he still has 99. That one has to be gotten. You have to go after it. And just to console you even more, when it says he leaves the 99 to go get the one, it's not like he abandons the 99 to go get the one. Most likely with 100 sheep, you've got help. So again, in their context, they would have understood, hey, helpers, stay with these 99. I'm going to get this one. So Jesus extends this in verse 13. Notice, and if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 that never went astray. So on top of this shepherd obviously going to find the one that strayed and wandered, we also think, what if he actually found it? Can you imagine the joy that would consume this shepherd? Not only finding it, but bringing it back and keeping it. Jesus says the shepherd would rejoice over that one that wandered more than the 99 that didn't. Now, again, I don't want you to be confused. This isn't saying God loves you more the farther you wander. This isn't saying, you know, you got the ones that wander and the ones that stay, and the ones that stay are fine, but he really loves the ones that wander. That's not the point either. To help you see what the point is, I don't want you guys to think we're terrible parents, but we're not perfect, and there are times where you lose a kid, and you look for them, right? So it was a few years ago. I was at home with the family, and like normal, kids are going in and out of the door. They're going to play in the backyard or front yard or whatever, and then a normal question, hey, where's Owen? And you hear that, and you go, well, he's somewhere around here. You don't really panic at first, right? Because it happens a lot. Like, you lose sight of the exact location they are, and you just can't panic every single time it happens. So Danae said, hey, where's Owen? So I slowly make my way outside. I'm looking around. I don't see Owen anywhere. I go to the backyard. I don't see Owen anywhere. So your heartbeat starts to get up a little bit. You go back into the house, and I go to every room, and he's not anywhere. I check in every closet. He's not anywhere. No matter where I'm looking, no matter where I'm yelling, there is no Owen anywhere. And so now, yeah, it's panic time. Like, I've got that setting on my watch here that when you aren't active and your heartbeat goes over 100, it lets you know. It was letting me know, okay? And so I'm outside now, and I take a lap around the house. And this is like go time. So I'm panicking. Danae's obviously pretty worried. We have no clue where Owen is. And I'm thinking, we're about to call the cops. And as I'm thinking of that, I'm thinking, you know what, I'll check our doorbell because it captures stuff. I want to see if anyone came by because we know he was in the front yard, and all of a sudden, he's gone. So we're thinking the worst here. And as I run into the garage, for some strange reason, this little bitty red light on the dashboard of the van caught my eye. And I noticed the driver door was cracked, and so I open it, and there he is in the back of the van. Now, what I didn't tell you was this was his first year in Awana, and he was really excited to go to Awana. And we had no clue that he got ready and got in the van on his own. He has his vest on, his Bible's in hand. He's ready to go, no cares in the world. And we don't leave for quite some time. And so, again, we see Owen. We find him there, not a care in the world, like I said. And the rejoicing over finding him was not saying we don't love our other kids, but this is the one that was lost. We found him. This is a rejoicing over this one that we don't rejoice on over the other ones because they weren't the ones who went and hid in the van. And so, you get the point that Jesus is saying here. When the one wanders, it's not a love that's excluding the 99 as though, well, now I really love you because I had to go get you. It's a joy and a love that finds this one, a joy that's inexpressible because the one that was lost has been found now. The child of the believer in Matthew 18 that wanders has been returned. And so what's the point of this illustration? Look at verse 14. So, here's the point. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Jesus says that this illustration shows God's concern for each one of his little ones. He explicitly says it's not God's will that any one of these should perish. This is about as clear of a statement as we'll get on eternal security. Again, we talked about it a few weeks ago, but it comes up again in the text. This text actually helps us understand one common misunderstanding with eternal security. Sometimes we pitch once saved, always saved, or eternal security, we pitch it as though Christians can't fall away. That is not what the Bible teaches. What it teaches is they can't finally fall away. Notice in Matthew 18, the one that wanders does wander, but Jesus goes to get him, brings him back. His falling away isn't final. His stumbling isn't final. And this clearly demonstrates God's love and concern for each one of his little ones. And so obviously it exposes our lack of love for the little ones. And Jesus clearly demonstrating God's concern ought to change ours. Think of how tempting it is when a Christian wanders from what we know they ought to be doing, where they ought to be. We're tempted to respond with indifference that is not shared by God. We say something like, you know what, they made their bed, they can just lay in it. Or we say something like, you know, we haven't gone anywhere. If they want to come back, they're more than welcome to come back. This kind of indifference is not godly, and again, is not wise or caring for them. It leads to laziness in our lives when our brothers and sisters wander away. And praise God, he is different. The God of the universe, the God who created everything by speaking, the God who holds all of creation in the span of his hand, he is concerned with you, like that one little one. He knows, as Jesus says, the hairs on your head. He knows every need you have. He knows when you fall away. He knows what you need to come back. And Jesus talks about this same kind of love in John 10 when he says, I have not lost a single one that the Father has given me. I mean, picture that. Before the foundation of the world, we learn in Scripture, before the foundation of the world, God chose to give people to his Son, and not a single one of them has ever or will ever be lost. Eternal security is not something just for this life. It's eternity in both ways. Not a single one has ever been lost. And so this must impact not just our actions, as we talked about earlier, but our attitude towards God's people. Those who are precious to God must be precious to us. Those that get God's attention must have ours as well. So because of God's care for his people, you must not despise them, Jesus says. God cares for each one of these little ones in such a way that he created angels to be their servants and ministers. He loves them in such a way and cares for them in such a way that if any of them were to stray, he would stop at nothing to go find them and bring them back. Again, how is it that we can see God's obvious care for his people and respond with disdain? How could you not treat each little one of all the little ones with the same kind of love and respect? And so in repentance and faith, we turn from our natural disdain for those around us, people we see as in our way or inconvenient, people we see as not needing our respect, or those we tend to look down on, those who are beneath you. We repent from that, and by faith, we embrace them and not disdain them, as Jesus says here. Again, no matter if it's actively persecuting them or actively sinning against them or just passively not doing anything in their life, all of these actions of disdaining them are sinful. And so we repent, we put on the mind of Christ that has everlasting love for each one of his people. And again, to help us do that, we must reflect and remember and rest in the fact that God has this same love for us. Again, each one of us. If I am in Christ, if you are in Christ, God has set the same love on you that he has for his own son, is what we learn in John. And in time, Christ came to accomplish the salvation that you needed. And he certainly sees that you are found and you are kept. And if you stumble and wander, he'll make sure that you are found and returned. He won't lose a single one. And so this kind of an attitude towards his people has to change our attitude. Again, being convinced of God's love for each one of his people, including you, will eternally and progressively affect your actions and your attitude towards his people in this life here and now. Again, I want to close by praying that God would overwhelm our hearts with his concern for us in Christ so that we would express that to each other. Let's pray now.